49th New Zealand Christadelphian Bible School. Our first period speaker is Brother Mark Vincent on Exploring the Psalms. The subtitle for today is Psalms of Creation. This is the second talk in his series. The introductory reading is Psalm 29. Brother Mark.
Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
We're going to begin with the psalm that we just sung, Psalm 117. So this is the shortest chapter in the Bible, as you know. And it's there in your handout, page 3, the handout that you just got at the top there, Psalm 117. So if you wouldn't mind perhaps looking at it on your handout rather than in your Bibles, and just, what do you notice about it, first of all? It's short. It is short, yeah. Short and crisp. What else? Begins and ends with the same phrase. So we saw that yesterday, didn't we, when we looked at Psalm 58, remember? We saw all the things that were similar at the beginning to at the end, and we said pretty much in every psalm you read, it's always worth having a look to see if there's a connection between the beginning and the ending. There isn't always, but there is far more times than you might expect. And here it's a very clear one. Oh, praise the Lord. Hallelujah. It begins and hallelujah, it ends. So let's look at the first line then. Oh, praise the Lord, all ye nations. Praise him, all ye people. So it's an appeal, it's a summons, isn't it? It's a command that all nations and people should praise the Lord. And the psalm ends as it began, with that same summons issuing forth again. Praise ye the Lord. So there it becomes a personal thing, doesn't it? The psalm now speaks to us. It's not just praise him peoples and nations out there. It's us as well who are summoned to praise God. So the psalm comes wrapped in praise then. We talked about frames yesterday, didn't we? This psalm has a frame of praise. What comes in the middle of the frame? What? It's the reasons, isn't it? It's the reasons why we should praise him. So the summons to praise has gone out, but the first thing we'd want to know is, well, why should I? Why should we do that? Well, of course, we know, because, you know, we know the reasons why we would praise God, but the psalm doesn't leave us to guess about that. It tells us, and that's what the two lines in the middle of the psalm are all about. And what we're doing is we're really paring it down to the bare minimum here, aren't we? Because this is such a short psalm. It's a simple message, praise the Lord, and it's a simple set of reasons that are given. In fact, two reasons are given, aren't they? And they center in two qualities or attributes of God. What are those two qualities? Mercy and truth. Now, those two are a partnership, aren't they? If all you had was mercy, then, you know, what sort of a world would it be? It would be a world where, well, you could just do whatever you wanted, couldn't you? You could just get away with anything because, oh, well, never mind about that. It's all okay. Carry on. And, of course, we know what would happen if we brought up our children like that. They wouldn't turn out to be very nice children. And so the mercy must be balanced with the truth. What would happen if all we had was truth but no mercy? Well, we'd have a problem then too, wouldn't we? Because none of us would stand a chance. Because the truth about us is that we should die. And that's about it. And yet, we're not left there, are we? We have the mercy of God and the truth of God balancing each other out, this yin and yang, this perfect harmony, this perfect symmetry between the two. And of course, God keeps those things in perfect balance. And one of the practical challenges of discipleship and of ecclesial life is to try and keep those things in balance, isn't it? To get the balance right. And sometimes when we have disagreements amongst ourselves, it can be about how exactly where exactly the level is on that seesaw. Well, what is it that the psalmist says about merciful kindness, this chesed, and the truth of God? Well, let's take them one by one. For his merciful kindness is great toward us. Simple phrase, isn't it? But very powerful, really, what it is saying. And if you permit me, I'd like to use a contemporary analogy to illustrate that. I wonder how many of you have seen the movie Despicable Me. Has anyone seen that movie? I'm sure some of you have. And you'll know that there is a character in that movie called Vector. And he's the bad guy, isn't he? And why does he call himself Vector? What is a vector? Well, a vector is something that has direction and it has magnitude, as the character explains in the movie. And the reason why he calls himself that is because he claims to commit crimes of direction and magnitude. Now, you notice that those very two attributes of a vector are precisely what are stated about the merciful kindness of God, aren't they? For his merciful kindness is great toward us. That's the magnitude of it, isn't it? Imagine if it were small. For his merciful kindness is small toward us. Well, we'd be left hanging in doubt then, wouldn't we, about whether we could make it or not, about whether there would be enough mercy to correspond with the magnitude of our sin. But we're not left with that concern, because his merciful kindness is great. But it's not just the magnitude of the merciful kindness, is it? It's also the direction of that merciful kindness. You know, it's not just a theoretical thing where mercy is just sort of out there existing in isolation as a concept. That would be of no use to us, would it? Unless we're the recipients of his merciful kindness, it's just something abstract, something theoretical. But that's not how it is. His merciful kindness is toward us. Isn't that a fantastic thing? It's toward us. God has loved us and chosen us in him before the foundation of the world and has magnified his loving kindness towards us by sending his Son. They're just simple ideas, aren't they? But they're so profound. And they're the very basis of our salvation, aren't they? They're the very reason why we have a hope. And this is why we should praise God. Because his merciful kindness is great toward us. And what of his truth, then? Well, the truth of the Lord endures forever. And again, think of the implications of that. Think about what it would mean if that were not the case. Well, we can see what the problems are of living in a world when it's not the case. You know, when in a world of relative truth where, you know, you do what's right for you and I do what's right for me, that's the kind of society that we've moved into, and it's not working, is it? It doesn't work. You know, the sort of cultural relativism where you know, everyone does that which is right in their own eyes. And, you know, even the problems that you have, you know, the conceptual problems that you have, if you have this view of, you know, an Old Testament God and a New Testament God, where there's this inconsistency or there's this development of God, as it were, you know, as we progress through the Bible. Well, that's not satisfactory either, is it? And this psalm assures us that this is not the case. That God is the same from everlasting to everlasting. That what he is, he always was, and he always will be. And his truth is firm and unchanging, and it stands forever. And therefore, we have a foundation, don't we? A foundation which cannot be moved, upon which we can build our lives. There is a basis for our lives. There is a basis for our morality that we're called to, and its basis is on the unchanging character of God. So this psalm, which seems so short, actually says so much, doesn't it? It captures the very essence of the things that we believe and why they're important. this is why we're here, because God is right. What he says has been consistent and will always be true. And that is one of the key reasons why we adore him and why we worship him. Let's move to a second psalm. What we're going to do is, during the course of this session, probably look at five psalms, perhaps six. I doubt we'll get to the sixth. Let's look now at Psalm 100. Another psalm of praise, and it's the second one that's on your sheet. And if, again, you could use your sheet for this, because we're going to be getting our pens out and doing a little bit of scribbling. Now, what do we notice about this psalm? Just have a quick read through it to yourself, and just anything that you notice about, anything that's repeated, any particular types of words that are used, any patterns that you might spot. It does, yeah.
And it has everlasting.
Right. That's at the end of the psalm, isn't it? The Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations. Yeah, that's just what we saw in 117, isn't it? The mercy and the truth coming together again in perfect partnership, and again, they're everlasting. They're to all generations, aren't they? Excellent. Yep. So let's do that. So these are called, these first words are called imperatives, aren't they? They're command words. So the psalmist is reaching out to us and is commanding us to do something. So would you just go through the psalm and underline or put a circle around or something every imperative, every one of these command words. So let's do the first two lines. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord. So make and serve are the imperatives. Just carry on through the rest of the psalm and do that. Well, it's a type of a verb. It's a commanding verb. A verb telling you to do something.
Is it the same in the Hebrew?
Yes, yep, these are command forms in the Hebrew as well, yeah. Excellent. So let's see what ones do we have. How many do you have, by the way?
Seven.
Isn't that interesting? There's seven of these. Right? Do you think that's a coincidence? Maybe not. What are they then? Make, serve, come, know, enter, be thankful, bless. So that takes up the majority of the psalm, doesn't it? And then after that, what do we have in the last two lines? We don't have any imperatives in those lines, do we? So those lines stand apart because of their lack of imperatives. In a way, we could put a little box around the entire last two lines, because what do they represent? They're the reasons, aren't they? Do you remember in Psalm 117, we saw the reasons were in the middle, weren't they? The praise at the beginning, the praise at the end, and the reasons for his merciful kindness, his great towards us, and the truth of the Lord endures forever, is in the middle. This time, in Psalm 100, the reasons are at the end of the psalm. So we go through all the commands, and most of the commands are about praising God, just as we saw in Psalm 117, make a joyful noise, serve the Lord, be thankful, bless his name. And then the reasons for that are given at the end, and the reasons, as we've already said, center around the goodness of God, for the Lord is good. And that takes us right back to Genesis 1, doesn't it? He is good, and that's why the creation that he created is good. He couldn't make anything that isn't good in that sense, could he? And his mercy and his truth that we've thought about. So we're starting to get a shape then for this psalm, aren't we? We've got a series of commands, and in the last two lines, we've got the reasons why we should praise him. Now, do you remember our exercise about looking at the beginning and the end to see if there's any connections? There's not a lot going on here, but there is something. Anyone spot what it is?
All lands, all generations.
So we're going through time and space, aren't we, here? Yeah? We're going through all the lands, through space, and we're going through all time. And it's all to be impacted by God. Well, of course it is, because he is the ground of it all. Isn't he? He is the very essence of why there is time and why there is space. So let's focus in a little more then on these imperatives. We've noticed that there are seven of them. What is the middle one? No. What's different? Is there any difference between the middle one and the others? Yeah, it's just something. The other six are all about praising, aren't they? Make a joyful noise, serve the Lord with gladness. That's about worshiping God, isn't it? Or at least it can be. I mean, it can have a wider interpretation than that, of course. Come before his presence with singing, again, is about coming here to worship God, isn't it? The fifth one, enter into his gates with thanksgiving. Again, similar thing. Do you notice there's a parallel between the third one and the fifth one? They bracket the central fourth one, don't they? Come into his presence and enter his gates. There's an obvious parallel between those two, isn't there? And then the final two, be thankful to him. That's again about worshiping him, bless him. So those six, the three at the beginning and the three at the end, they're all about our relationship with God, aren't they? Our focus towards him, that we should praise him, that we should bless him, that we should come before him. But the middle one is different. It's about what we should know. Do you think it's an accident that it's in the middle? No, it's not, is it? This is part of a pattern. This is really the kernel now of what the psalm is about. So we better get to it, hadn't we? What is it that we should know? What is it that we should really take to heart here and understand? Well, it's this. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. So it's an exhortation to us. It's more than that. It's a command to us that we should give to God the place that he deserves in our thinking, in our minds, in our doing, in the whole way of our being, that we should give him his due, that we should give him his place, that we should put him where he belongs, that we should know that he is God, that it is he that made us and not we ourselves. And that seems a simple and an obvious thing to know, doesn't it? Well, of course we know that. It says it in Genesis 1. And yet, what do our lives betray about whether or not we really know that? You know, people talk about deep learning, don't they? You know, you can learn a series of facts and parrot them off in an exam. But we're talking here about deep learning, aren't we?
And what do our lives betray about that? Because often we sort of we carry on as if it is we who have made us, don't we? That as if we were self-made men, as if it were up to us to say, tomorrow we will go and do this or that. Whereas we ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will do so. So that we are creatures and not creators, that he is the one who is the creator. The word create, we'll come back to this tomorrow, but the word create is only ever used with God as the subject in the Old Testament. And, it's something that is supremely his activity. It is he that made us and not we ourselves. This illusion that we can determine the path we take and the course we will follow and the outcomes in our lives. And the society that we live in it just feeds that illusion all the time, doesn't it? And it praises people's ability to be self-made, to take matters in their own hands, to be decisive, and to be achievers. And yet those very things of success and accomplishment are things that are in danger of causing us to forget who we really are. We are his people. We are not our own. We are the sheep of his pasture. And, well, we know about sheep, don't we? You have a lot of sheep here. In fact, my son told me before I came about how many sheep there were in relation to how many humans there were here. I'm not sure how he knew that, but he did. And where we live, we're surrounded by sheep. We don't have any neighbors. We just have a lot of sheep around us. And they're not very bright, are they? At least the ones that live in Scotland don't seem to be. Perhaps you have peculiar intelligent sheep. Interesting that should be picked out then, isn't it? As how we should think of ourselves. Kind of silly. Apt to just follow one. What would a modern analogy be, if we were to change that? I mean, I wondered about lemmings. We are the lemmings. Would that be a sort of a modern reworking of what it's saying here? So, again, it's a psalm that can be read quickly that seems a simple psalm, and indeed it is a relatively simple psalm, but that doesn't mean it's not... doesn't mean it's not powerful, does it? It doesn't mean that it doesn't have something really important to say to us, both in the way that it characterizes who God is and what's important about him, his goodness, his mercy, and his truth, his eternity, and in the way that it characterizes what our relationship towards him should be, and in the way that it reminds us who we are in relation to him. These things are good for us to remember and think on, aren't they? And it seems to me that reflecting on how the psalm works in this way is a good reminder of what we already knew in theory, but it makes it come to life again. At least it does for me. It puts me back in my place as, a little man, really, trying to serve a God so great. So we've considered then two psalms of praise, two quite classic psalms of praise, aren't they? The one we've just been looking at, Psalm 100, that's the basis of the hymn, All People That on Earth Do Dwell, isn't it? We are his flock, he doth us feed, and for his sheep he doth us take. Well, let's move now to two psalms that speak in more detail about God's work of creation. The first one is Psalm 8, and this was on page 2 of your sheet that you got yesterday. Now, this is a psalm that has some quite tricky bits in, some bits that I certainly don't understand, and some parts that the commentators struggle with. But I think there's still some simple things that we can get from it and hopefully benefit from together. Well, let's start with what's become customary for us now by looking at the start and the end. And what do we notice? They're the same, aren't they? O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. So this then is the frame for the psalm, the excellence of God's name in all the earth. And it's an exclamation, isn't it? How excellent. And we'll just park that thought because we're going to come back to this idea of an exclamation. Well, in fact, let's not park it. Let's have a look through the psalm and see if we can find any other exclamations. Verse 2. What does it say? Can you read it to me?
Who has set glory above the heavens?
Okay, right. So I'm going to take that as a continuation of verse 1, but I appreciate what you're saying. Any others? Can you?
First and the last
are exclamations. That's right. How excellent is thy name? There's one other. What is man? Right? What is man that thou art mindful of him? It's like a rhetorical question, isn't it? But it's an exclamation too. And you know what? The word what is the same as the word how. It's the same word. How excellent. What is man? It's exactly the same word in Hebrew. Now, that's one of those things that doesn't work when you put it in English, because you can't really say, how is man, can you? And you can't say, what excellent is thy name in all the earth. But it is the same exclamation. So what that's telling us then is the wonder that the psalmist has when thinking about the excellence of God's name in all creation is similar to, or is paralleled by, or matched by his wonder when he thinks about man's role in creation. So you might, if you put a box around the first line and the last line as being the frame for the psalm, you might want to put a box around the middle two lines as well. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? So we've got now these three exclamations, haven't we? And do you notice, and I've already given the game away really, but you know, if we look at that what is man exclamation, what do you notice about where it is in the psalm? It's the middle, isn't it? It's right there in the middle. Now, isn't that a wonderful thing? There we are, right at the heart of God's purpose. This psalm is all about the creation, and we're right there in the middle of it. Now that is an honor, isn't it? That's an incredible thing. That's the cause for an exclamation, if ever there was one. That God should take us, and you know, we know ourselves, don't we? We know what we're like, and that God should put us in that position. Well, excuse me. Let's think about the way now in which this psalm progresses through the various elements of creation. Now, there's some other things going on in the psalm as well, but I'd just like us to think for a second about this psalm. As you know how, again, in movies sometimes, the camera sort of pans, doesn't it? and sort of swoops down. You know, if you've let me use a movie example again. The West Side Story, right? If you know the start of West Side Story, does anyone know that or not? Yeah, right. So it starts in the sky, doesn't it? And it pans down and down and down and down and down, and we see we're in New York, and then we're in a particular part of New York, and then lo and behold, we're in a basketball court that they're in or something. And then we're right there on the tarmac, and the camera just pans down and zooms in, and it's quite a common technique for cinematographers, is that the right word? To zoom in like that. Well, the psalm does something similar, doesn't it? Let's look at that. How excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. So, you know, we go outside, let's imagine it's night, and we go outside and we look there at the heavens, and that's pretty remarkable. But the psalm starts off even higher than that. It starts up above the heavens. It's like we've gone outside the universe now, and we're thinking, and you know how scientists talk about, believing scientists will talk about, the having to be a supernatural cause outside of time and space in order to cause a universe to come into being in the first place. And it's like we've just stepped outside like that to where, and what does where mean, to where God is. And where doesn't even mean anything, does it, once you've stepped outside the universe, perhaps. But there it is. We're above the heavens now, as it were, looking at this vast expanse that God has created. We're outside of time and space again here, just thinking about what it is that God has wrought in the creation. He set his glory above the heavens. The glory of God is even greater than the glory of the heavens. Well, of course it must be, mustn't it, by definition, because he created the heavens. So, you know, if we're amazed by all those millions and millions of light years and the number of galaxies and all that incredible data that astronomy can give us, well, the glory of God is above that. And that's where we begin. But then we come down. Let's just skip over the words about babes for a minute, and we come down to when I consider the heavens, the work of the fingers. So we started above the heavens, and then we come down to the heavens, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. And then we've got man, and then we carry on through the animals as the camera continues to pan down and down. Thou hast made him to have dominion over the works of thy hands, the other things that God has created, all sheep and oxen, and the beasts of the field. So here's, you know, the higher animals, perhaps, now. Then we go to the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. And I just love the way that's expressed, you know, whatever that is down there, whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. And, you know, if you've not watched these nature programs like Planet Earth, you know, I don't know if that, presumably that's made it to New Zealand, has it? I don't know if you recall the one where, you know, they send that submarine thing down that trench, and we've explored like 2% of this trench, and we're just discovering new things that we never had any idea that they, you know, that such a thing would exist. And the depths of the seas being, you know, far deeper than the height of the highest mountains. And, you know, what a beautiful way of expressing that, isn't it? And whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. And God's created all that. So we've stepped down, haven't we, through, you know, outside the universe to right down into the very depths of the seas. We've scanned the whole of creation, and we've seen God as the Lord and Master of it all. And it's when you see that as the backdrop, so as we're reading the psalm, the camera is doing that, it's just panning across that, and yet cutting across that sweep of the camera, there is something else. There are these babies. What are they doing there? Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings. Do you see this bizarre contrast? How excellent is thy name in all the earth. Thou hast set thy glory above the heavens. So we've got the earth and the heavens in the beginning. God created the heavens and the earth. There it is. So we're right there in Genesis 1, verse 1. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings. And this must be deliberate, mustn't it? This abrupt juxtaposition. that whether you take it at the heavens and the earth and the universe and the galaxies and the planets, or whether you come down and look at a small baby, God is being praised from the one to the other. All these things reflect his glory. God receives glory from all these different elements of creation. Now, it is a challenge, the verse about babes and sucklings, and I don't fully understand it, although I don't. but that's fine, isn't it? This is a work in progress, isn't it? All our understanding and study of the Bible is a work in progress, and we gradually, by God's grace, chip away and learn new things and see new things all the time. And you see what he does? Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, God has ordained strength or made a bulwark or a rampart because of his enemies, or to stand against his enemies, that there might still the enemy and the avenger. So we've got God's great plan going on, but there are naysayers, aren't there? There are people who don't want it to be like this way. They want to configure their world to their own ends. They have their own plans and schemes. The enemy and the venger, the naysayer, the enemies. And they're there. But it's always been God's plan to choose the weak things of this world to confound the strong, hasn't it? And the simple things to confound the wise. And it's as if God's saying, look, I can take them with some babies, some babies and toddlers, and I can deal with that. They're not a problem. You don't really think they're a problem to me, do you? All in good time, my purpose will be accomplished. And he builds this rampart, as it were, out of the praise, the words of babies and toddlers. Well, they're pretty incoherent words sometimes, those, aren't they? But God can even take those and those immaterial, insubstantial things that come out of, you can't grab hold of a word that someone says, can you? And it has no physical, tangible reality. And yet God can take those words and actually make a rampart or a bulwark out of them. That's what he can do. Well, that's pretty impressive. I don't know whether it is, but when you read some of the aggressive atheist writers, the Richard Dawkins and these sorts of people in the world, and then you talk to a small child, and what they get it, don't they? They get it about God. They know that they're not monkeys, and it is, isn't it, out of the mouths of babes. And sometimes we just become too clever for our own good, don't we? And we miss the simple and obvious truths through our own cleverness and guile. So there's an interesting thing going on there in which, in that first part of the psalm, above the what is man, the babes and sucklings continue God's purpose. And have the advantage over the enemy and the avenger. And perhaps in the second part of the poem, after the what is man, it's again man who has the dominion over the other elements of creation. So perhaps both those two halves of the psalm are about how God can use men and women, or babes and toddlers, even to accomplish his purpose relative to the other elements of creation. Well, of course, what's the central point of this psalm? It is making this point about the vast expanse of God's creation, but that's not its central point, is it? We've already seen what its central point is. Its central point is about the exalted role that God has given us within that creation. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? for thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. And you probably know that there, the original word there is the word Elohim. So you could read this as, thou hast made him a little lower than God. So we might think here of God making man in his image, on the angels perhaps being involved in that, when God says, let us make man in our image. But then crowning him with glory and honor by giving him this massive responsibility to have dominion over all, you know, the other elements of God's creation upon earth. And then, of course, we could go into thinking, you know, what a mess that we've made of that. But what an exalted calling that God should have given it to us in the first place and put those things under our feet. Now, of course, there are other dimensions here, aren't there? The New Testament will take this up and will show how the way that God will really accomplish this plan, that this is more than this. This is also about the Lord Jesus Christ as the man, the forerunner of us, and that ultimately that dominion will be expressed perfectly only through and as a consequence of the exaltation of Christ. But I think we must leave those considerations for another time. Paul takes that up, of course, and he uses the Septuagint translation where it uses the word angels instead of the word Elohim for God, and he makes a point based on that. But hopefully we've seen some things that are useful and interesting about, you know, the broad message of Psalm 8, and it's time for us now to continue to our next psalm, which is Psalm 19. Now, this isn't in the handout, so if you'd have a look at this in your Bibles, please. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Very familiar words. Of course, we've got some repetition going on here, haven't we? What sort of words is it that, or ideas is it that are being repeated in those three verses? Sorry? His works. Is that what he said? Yeah? Mm-hmm. Yeah, the works of God. What else? The speech. Yeah? Showing things. Yeah, so let's expand speech into communication and showing things. Yeah, great. So let's just look for those. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech. A night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Now, this is a picture, isn't it? Of course, the heavens and the earth and the stars and so forth, they don't literally speak, and yet they do speak. And this is a definition of what an image is. You know, when he says, all night, we talked about it yesterday, all night I make my bed to swim. He doesn't literally do that, does he? And yet he does, from another way of looking at it, he does. So every time you've got an image, you can say, well, that's not true. And then you can say, well, yes, it is true. And that's exactly the same here. Day and unto night don't literally speak, and so it's not true. And yet, of course, it is true, because they proclaim a message about God, don't they? The very thing that we were just talking about, you know, that a child can understand. You know, when you just go out there into creation and you just experience it, you just drink it in, and it's telling you something, isn't it? It's a message. Well, we go on into another image. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he hath set a tabernacle for the sun. Now, isn't that a nice little picture? You know, how close would you have to get to the sun before you shriveled up and died. Well, not very close, would you? Don't they say, you know, if the earth were just a fraction closer towards the sun, it wouldn't be possible to have life, would it? And yet, what about, so that's man in relation to the sun. What about God in relation to the sun? Well, God's got a little tent, you know, God's just got a little tent that he makes for the sun, just so the sun can have its rest at night. And of course, that's an image. We know that that's not literally true, and the earth's going around the sun. But, and yet, it is true, isn't it? God just looks after the sun like he looks after us, like he provides beds for us to sleep in and to take our rest. So the Lord God looks after all his works. And the sun, which seems so big to us, is small to him and is just there in its little tent taking its rest while we take ours, ready to come back again the next day and to sustain our lives in the way that it does. Which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, which rejoices as a strong man to run a race. So we're just piling on the images thick and fast now, aren't we? Because we now got the sun as a bridegroom, and we've got him as a runner now, about to do the 100-meter sprint, rejoicing as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from his heat thereof. Now, there's an interesting play going on here between the ideas of Babylonian and Mesopotamian mythology. So they worship the sun god amongst a selection of other gods, and his name was Shamash, and the Hebrew word for sun is the word Shemesh. So you can hear that, you know, it's basically, you know, they're related languages, so it's not a surprise that the words are related. And this god with a small g, Shamash, was supposed to have a consort called Aya, who was his bride. But it's picking up that language, that mythology, and yet it's transformed, isn't it? Because do you see what it says? It says it's his son, doesn't it? In them he hath set a tabernacle for the son, literally his son. And, you know, the little tent again. So, Shamash isn't this great god, and the sun isn't a great god to be worshipped. The sun is just a little thing that God made amongst a collection of many other things that he made. And yes, it is like a bridegroom, but not in the way the Babylonians think of it. Yes, it is like a strong man. And the Babylonians thought of the god Shamash in exactly those terms. But it's just a little guy of gods that God uses just to keep things going here on the earth for our benefit. Now, the other thing that the Babylonians believed about Shamash was that he was also responsible for justice and truth. Well, the psalm is just about to subvert that notion as well when we get into verse 7 onwards. So let's do that. Let's look now at verses 7 to the end. And again, I'd just like you to scan through them and see if you can notice any family of words that's repeated, a family of synonyms. There we go. We've got it in one. Yep. And again, if you had these on a sheet, you know, you could just go through and circle them all. And it's a list, basically. This is an itemization of synonyms for the words, the commandments of God. So these are nothing to do with Shamash, are they? These are the things of Yahweh. Do you notice how it says that? The statute, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise and simple. The statutes of the Lord are right. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening of the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are right. So you see, I deliberately use God's God's name there to make sure that no one's in any doubt about this. This is nothing to do with the sun god. This is the God who created the sun, who has these moral attributes, and who has revealed them to us in his word. He is the Lord. So six times in those verses, then, it's emphasized that God's name is used. These are his laws, his commandments, and his statutes. Now, if we just look at verses 7 to 14, do you notice any other name for God that's used in those verses? So that's good. Yep. So there are some images or metaphors that are used for him, aren't there? Yep. But is there more of a divine name, let's say? No, there isn't. Right? It was a trick question. And yet we do have the word Lord, don't we? We do have the divine name there, the covenant name. How many times is that used? Seven times, right? We've already looked at the six, haven't we? And there's one more at the bottom of the psalm. So the six, and we think, well, there must be another one here somewhere. And yeah, there it is. It's just dropped in right at the end of the psalm. So there were seven of them. I don't suppose that's a coincidence either, is it? What about in the first part of the psalm, verses 1 to 6? Do we have any occurrences of the name of God's name there? Says God, doesn't it, in verse 1? Are there any occurrences of Yahweh? Nope. Now, what's going on here then? So we've got the first six verses were all about the creation, weren't they? The heavens declare the glory of God. They were about what is said about God by going outside and having a walk and having a look around us. And there is a message, but that is a message about God. And God is the sort of, absolute, it's the word for a position, a role, isn't it? It's the generic word for God that is used there, and the creation speaks a message about him, but does that creation reveal the details of his moral character and of his plan and purpose of salvation? Well, only an outline, if at all. If we want to know the specifics about that, what do we need to do? Well, we need to get our Bibles out and open them, don't we? We need to look at the testimonies, the commandments, the statutes, the judgments. And there, when we open our Bibles, we learn about more than just the generic word for God, don't we? We learn about the covenant name of God. We learn about the person of God, about what sort of a God he is and what his plan is. So isn't it interesting then that as soon as we shift to verse 7 and start talking about the commandments and statutes and testimonies of God, the word for God changes. It's no longer the word God. It's now the word Lord. It's God's special name. So you can get so far by taking a walk in the countryside and learning about God. That will teach you about God. But you want to know about the Lord and his covenants. Then you've got to open the scriptures. And that's what the second half of the psalm is all about in verses 7 onwards. Well, that's an interesting question. I don't want to get too sidetracked into that, but I think one way of answering that would be to say what we're doing is following the pattern that the New Testament uses, which, when the New Testament quotes the Old Testament where it uses the word Yahweh, it uses the Greek word Lord to do that. So I think we're following a good biblical practice if we use the word Lord. Although, clearly some people choose to use the word Yahweh. I want to make one more point about this psalm, and you'll notice, we're going to have to abbreviate this, but you'll notice if you look at verse 12, who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Now, That's an interesting expression, the great transgression. What transgression is it that it's talking about? Now, there's an interesting idea here that what we have in verses 7 to 14 is not only a set of synonyms for God's laws and commandments, not only this repeated emphasis on Yahweh or the Lord, the covenant name of God, but that we also have a series of allusions back to the fall in Genesis 3. And that the great transgression which is spoken of is the original transgression that took place in the Garden of Eden. So we don't have time to develop this in full, but just let's have a listen for any echoes of Genesis. Let's start again in verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Does that remind you of anything in Genesis? Yeah, they saw that it was desired to make one wise, didn't they? And they had a conversion in the opposite direction. They were hoping for a conversion to become like God, but they ended up having a conversion to an existence of sin and corruption, didn't they? The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. What was it that the fall brought? Didn't bring joy, did it? It brought sorrow and toil. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Does that sound like the fall? Yes, it did, and their eyes were opened. But it didn't bring the insight that they hoped it would bring, did it? The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. What happened at the fall? Thou shalt surely die. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether, and we contrast that with the lie of the serpent. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and the honeycomb was good for food. They desired it, didn't they? Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them is their great reward, contrasting with the punishments that Adam and Eve receive. So it seems that what we've got there is not only a set of reflections on the wonder of God's word, sort of as an end in itself. In each one of those elements, there's also this little link back to Genesis and say, not like what they did. That's not the way. Don't do that. Don't repeat what Adam and Eve did. What we need to do is change that paradigm. We need to obey God's commandments where they rejected them. And that is the way to innocence from the great transgression. And so the psalm ends, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. What do you think? How long have we got? Have we got another 5 minutes?
Yeah, no problem.
Yeah? Very good. What we could do is roll this into tomorrow. Would you rather I do that? Do that? Okay. So we'll have one more psalm of praise tomorrow, and then we'll get into we'll make ourselves sad after that by talking about the laments.